Verse 7. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Here we are taught the power of God in creation. The process of evaporation is passed by unnoticed by the many, because they see it going on all around them. The usual ceases to be wonderful to the thoughtless, but it remains a marvel to the instructed. When we consider upon what an immense scale evaporation is continually going on, and how needful it is for the existence of all life, we may well admire the wisdom and the power which are displayed therein. All around us, from every point of the horizon, the vapor rises, condenses into clouds, and ultimately descends as rain. Whence the vapors originally ascended, from which our showers are formed, it would be impossible to tell. Most probably the main part of them comes from the tropical regions, and other remote places at to the ends of the earth. It is the Lord who causes them to rise, and not a mere law. What is law without a force at the back of it? He maketh lightnings for the rain. There is an intimate connection between lightning and rain, and this would seem to be more apparent in Palestine than even with ourselves, for we constantly read of thunderstorms in that country as attending heavy downpours of rain. Lightning is not to be regarded as a lawless force, but as a part of that wonderful machinery by which the earth is kept in a fit condition, a force as much under the control of God as any other, a force most essential to our existence. The ever-changing waters, rains, winds, and electric currents circulate as if they were the lifeblood and vital spirits of the universe. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. This great force, which seems left to its own wild will, is really under the supreme and careful government of the Lord. As a monarch is specially master of the contents of his own treasure, so is our God the Lord of the tempest and hurricane, and as princes do not spend their treasure without taking note and count of it, so the Lord does not permit the wind to be wasted or squandered without purpose. Everything in the material world is under the immediate direction and control of the Lord of all. Observe how the psalmist brings before us the personal action of Jehovah. He causeth, he maketh, he bringeth. Everywhere the Lord worketh all things, and there is no power which escapes his supremacy. It is well for us that it is so. One bandit force wandering through the Lord's domains defying his control would cast fear and trembling over all the provinces of providence. Let us praise Jehovah for the power and wisdom with which he rules clouds, and lightnings, and winds, and all other mighty and mysterious agencies. Verse 8. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. Herein the Lord is to be praised, for this deadly smiting was an act of justice against Egypt, and of love to Israel. But what a blow it was! All the firstborn slain in a moment. How it must have horrified the nation, and cowed the boldest enemies of Israel. Beasts, because of their relationship to man as domestic animals, are in many ways made to suffer with him. The firstborn of beasts must die as well as the firstborn of their owners, for the blow was meant to astound and overwhelm, and it accomplished its purpose. The firstborn of God had been sorely smitten, and they were set free by the Lord's meting out to their oppressors the like treatment. Verse 9. Who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his servants. The Lord is still seen by the psalmist as sending judgments upon rebellious men. He keeps before us the personal action of God, who sent tokens, etc. The more distinctly God is seen, the better. Even in plagues he is to be seen, as truly as in mercies. The plagues were not only terrible wonders which astounded men, but forcible tokens or signs by which they were instructed. No doubt the plagues were aimed at the various deities of the Egyptians, and were a grand exposure of their impotence. Each one had its own special significance. The judgments of the Lord were no side blows, they struck the nation at the heart. He sent his bolts into the midst of thee, O Egypt. These marvels happened in the center of the proud and exclusive nation of Egypt, which thought itself far superior to other lands, and many of these plagues touched the nation in points upon which it prided itself. The psalmist addresses that haughty nation, saying, O Egypt, as though reminding it of the lessons which it had been taught by the Lord's right hand. Imperious Pharaoh had been the ringleader in defying Jehovah, and he was made personally to smart for it, nor did his flattering courtiers escape. Upon each one of them the scourge fell heavily. God's servants are far better off than Pharaoh's servants. Those who stand in the courts of Jehovah are delivered, but the courtiers of Pharaoh are smitten, all of them, for they were all partakers in his evil deeds. The Lord is to be praised for thus rescuing his own people, and causing their cruel adversaries to bite the dust. Let no true Israelite forget the song of the Red Sea, but anew let us hear a voice summoning us to exulting praise. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Verse 10. Who smote great nations, and slew mighty kings. The nations of Canaan joined in the desperate resistance offered by their monarchs, and so they were smitten, while their kings, the ringleaders of the fight, were slain. Those who resist the divine purpose will find it hard to kick against the pricks. The greatness of the nations, and the might of the kings availed nothing against the Lord. He is prepared to mete out vengeance to those who oppose his designs. Those who dream of him as too tender to come to blows have mistaken the God of Israel. He intended to bless the world through his chosen people, and he would not be turned from his purpose. Cost what it might, he would preserve the candle of truth which he had lighted, even though the blood of nations should be spilt in its defense. The wars against the Canaanite races were a price paid for the setting up of a nation which was to preserve for the whole world the lively oracles of God. Verse 11. Sihon king of the Amorites, and Og king of Bashan. These two kings were the first to oppose, and they were amongst the most notable of the adversaries. Their being smitten is therefore a special object of song for loyal Israelites. The enmity of these two kings was wanton and unprovoked, and hence their overthrow was the more welcome to Israel. Sihon had been victorious in his war with Moab, and thought to make short work with Israel, but he was speedily overthrown. Og was of the race of the giants, and by his huge size inspired the tribes with dread, but they were encouraged by the previous overthrow of Sihon, and soon the giant king fell beneath their sword. And all the kingdoms of Canaan. Many were these petty principalities, and some of them were populous and valiant, but they all fell beneath the conquering hand of Joshua, for the Lord was with him. Even so shall all the foes of the Lord's believing people in these days be put to the rout, Satan, and the world shall be overthrown, and all the hosts of sin shall be destroyed, for our greater Joshua leads forth our armies, conquering and to conquer. Note that in this verse we have the details of matters which were mentioned in the bulk in the previous stanza. It is well when we have sting of mercies in the gross to consider them one by one, and give to each individual blessing a share in our song. It is well to preserve abundant memorials of the Lord's deliverance, so that we not only sing of mighty kings as a class, but also of the Sihon king of the Amorites, and Og king of Bashan, as distinct persons. Verse 12. And gave their land for an heritage unto Israel his people. Jehovah is Lord paramount, and permits men to hold their lands upon lease, terminable at his pleasure. The nations of Canaan had become loathsome with abominable vices, and they were condemned by the great judge of all the earth to be cut off from the face of the country which they defile. The 12 tribes were charged to act as their executioners, and as their fee they were to receive Canaan as a possession. Of old the Lord had given this land to Abraham, and his seed by a covenant of salt, but he allowed the Amorites and other tribes to sojourn in it till their iniquity was full, and then he bade his people come, and take their own out of the holder's hands. Canaan was their heritage because they were the Lord's heritage, and he gave it to them actually, because he had long before given it to them by promise. The Lord's chosen still have a heritage from which none can keep them back. Covenant blessings of inestimable value are secured to them, and as surely as God has a people, his people shall have a heritage. To them it comes by gift, though they have to fight for it. Often does it happen when they slay a sin or conquer a difficulty, that they are enriched by the spoil. To them even evils work for good, and trials ensure triumphs. No enemy shall prevail so as to really injure them, for they shall find a heritage where once they were opposed by all the kingdoms of Canaan. Verse 13. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. God's name is eternal, and will never be changed. His character is immutable, his fame and honor also shall remain to all eternity. There shall always be life in the name of Jesus, and sweetness and consolation. Those upon whom the Lord's name is named in verity and truth shall be preserved by it, and kept from all evil, world without end. Jehovah is a name which shall outlive the ages, and retain the fullness of its glory and might forever. And thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. Never shall men forget thee, O Lord. The ordinances of thine house shall keep thee in men's memories, and thine everlasting gospel, and the grace which goes therewith shall be abiding reminders of thee. Grateful hearts will forever beat to thy praise, and enlightened minds shall continue to marvel at all thy wondrous works. Men's memorials decay, but the memorial of the Lord abideth evermore. What a comfort to desponding minds, trembling for the ark of the Lord. No, precious name, thou shalt never perish. Fame of the eternal, thou shalt never grow dim. This verse must be construed in its connection, and it teaches us that the honor and glory gained by the Lord in the overthrow of the mighty kings would never die out. Israel for long ages reaped the benefit of the prestige which the divine victories had brought to the nation. Moreover, the Lord in thus keeping his covenant which he made with Abraham, when he promised to give the land to his seed, was making it clear that his memorial contained in promises and covenant would never be out of his sight. His name endures in all its truthfulness, for those who occupied Israel's land were driven out that the true heirs might dwell therein in peace. Verse 14. For the Lord will judge his people. He will exercise personal discipline over them, and not leave it to their foes to maltreat them at pleasure. When the correction is ended, he will arise and avenge them of their oppressors, who for a while were used by him as his rod. He may seem to forget his people, but it is not so. He will undertake their cause and deliver them. The judges of Israel were also her deliverers, and such is the Lord of hosts, in this sense as ruling, preserving, and delivering his chosen. Jehovah will judge his people. And he will repent himself concerning his servants. When he has smitten them, and they lie low before him, he will pity them as a father pitieth his children, for he doth not afflict willingly. The psalm speaks after the manner of men, the nearest description that words can give of the Lord's feeling towards his suffering servants is that he repents the evil which he inflicted upon them. He acts as if he had changed his mind and regretted smiting them. It goes to the heart of God to see his beloved ones oppressed by their enemies, though they deserve all they suffer, and more than all, yet the Lord cannot see them smart without a pang. It is remarkable that the nations by which God has afflicted Israel have all been destroyed as if the tender father hated the instruments of his children's correction. The chosen nation is here called, first, his people, and then his servants. As his people he judges them, as his servants he finds comfort in them, for so the word may be read. He is most tender to them when he sees their service, hence the scripture saith, I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Should not the servants of God praise him? He plagued Pharaoh's servants, but as for his own he has mercy upon them, and returns to them in love after he has in the truest affection smitten them for their iniquities. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Verse 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Their essential material is dead metal, their attributes are but the qualities of senseless substances, and what a form and fashion they exhibit they derive from the skill and labor of those who worship them. It is the height of insanity to worship metallic manufactures. Though silver and gold are useful to us when we rightly employ them, there is nothing about them which can entitle them to reverence and worship. If we did not know the sorrowful fact to be indisputable, it would seem to be impossible that intelligent beings could bow down before substances which they must themselves refine from the ore and fashion into form. One would think it less absurd to worship one's own hands than to adore that which those hands have made. What great works can these mock deities perform for man, when they are themselves the works of man? Idols are fitter to be played with, like dolls by babes, than to be adored by grown-up men. Hands are better used in breaking than in making objects, which can be put to such an idiotic use. Yet the heathen love their abominable deities better than silver and gold, It were well if we could say that some professed believers in the Lord had as much love for him. Verse 16. They have mouths. For their makers fashion them like themselves. An opening is made where the mouth should be, and yet it is no mouth, for they eat not, they speak not. They cannot communicate with their worshippers, they are dumb as death. If they cannot even speak, they are not even so worthy of worship as our children at school. Jehovah speaks, and it is done, but these images utter never a word. Surely, if they could speak, they would rebuke their votaries. Is not their silence a still more powerful rebuke? When our philosophical teachers deny that God has made any verbal revelation of himself, they also confess that their God is dumb. Eyes have they, but they see not. Who would adore a blind man? How can the heathen be so mad as to bow themselves before a blind image? The eyes of idols have frequently been very costly. Diamonds have been used for that purpose, but of what avail is the expense, since they see nothing? If they cannot even see us, how can they know our wants, appreciate our sacrifices, or spy out for us the means of help? What a wretched thing, that a man who can see should bow down before an image which is blind. The worshipper is certainly physically in advance of his God, and yet mentally he is on a level with it, for assuredly his foolish heart is darkened, or he would not so absurdly play the fiddle. Verse 17. They have ears, and very large ones, too, if we remember certain of the Hindu idols. But they hear not. Useless are their ears, in fact, they are mere counterfeits and deceits. Ears which men make are always deaf. The secret of hearing is wrapped up with the mystery of life, and both are in the unsearchable mind of the Lord. It seems that these heathen gods are dumb, and blind, and deaf, a pretty bundle of infirmities to be found in a deity. Neither is there any breath in their mouths, they are dead, no sign of life is perceptible, and breathing, which is of the essence of animal life, they never knew. Shall a man waste his breath in crying to an idol which has no breath? Shall life offer up petitions to death? Verily, this is a turning of things upside down. Verse 18. They that make them are like unto them. They are as blockish, as senseless, as stupid as the gods they have made, and like them they are the objects of divine abhorrence, and shall be broken in pieces in due time. So is every one that trusteth in them. The idol worshippers are as bad as the idol makers, for if there were none to worship, there would be no market for the degrading manufacture. Idolaters are spiritually dead, they are the mere images of men, their best being is gone, they are not what they seem. Their mouths do not really pray, their eyes see not the truth, their ears hear not the voice of the Lord, and the life of God is not in them. Those who believe in their own inventions in religion betray great folly, and an utter absence of the quickening spirit. Gracious men can see the absurdity of forsaking the true God and setting up rivals in his place, but those who perpetrate this crime think not so. On the contrary, they pride themselves upon their great wisdom, and boast of advanced thought and of modern culture. Others there are who believe in a baptismal regeneration, which does not renew the nature, and they make members of Christ and children of God who have none of the Spirit of Christ, or the signs of adoption. May we be saved from such mimicry of divine work, lest we also become like our idols. Verse 19. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. All of you, in all your tribes, praise the one Jehovah. Each tribe, from Reuben to Benjamin, has its own special cause for blessing the Lord, and the nation as a whole has substantial reasons for pouring out benedictions upon his name. Those whom God has named are the house of Israel, a family of prevailing princes, ought to show their loyalty by thankfully bowing before their sovereign Lord. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. These were elected to high office and permitted to draw very near to the divine presence. Therefore they beyond all others were bound to bless the Lord. Those who are favored to be leaders in the church should be foremost in adoration. In God's house, the house of Aaron should feel bound to speak well of his name before all the house of Israel. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. These help the priests in other things, let them aid them in this also. The house of Israel comprehends all the chosen seed. Then we come down to the smaller, but more central ring of the house of Aaron, and now we widen out to the whole tribe of Levi. Let reverence and adoration spread from man to man until the whole lump of humanity shall be leavened. The house of Levi had choice reasons for blessing God. Read the Levite story and see. Remember that the whole of the Levites were set apart for holy service, and supported by 10 tribes allotted to them. Therefore they were in honor bound above all others to worship Jehovah with cheerfulness. Psalm 136:1. O give thanks unto the Lord. The exhortation is intensely earnest. The psalmist pleads with the Lord's people with an "oh" three times repeated. Thanks are the least that we can offer, and these we ought freely to give. The inspired writer calls us to praise Jehovah for all his goodness to us, and all the greatness of his power in blessing his chosen. We thank our parents, let us praise our Heavenly Father. We are grateful to our benefactors, let us give thanks unto the giver of all good. For he is good. Essentially, he is goodness itself. Practically all that he does is good. Relatively, he is good to his creatures. Let us thank him that we have seen, proved, and tasted that he is good. He is good beyond all others, indeed. He alone is good in the highest sense. He is the source of good, the good of all good, the sustainer of good, the perfecter of good, and the rewarder of good. For this he deserves the constant gratitude of his people. For his mercy endureth forever. We shall have this repeated in every verse of this psalm, but not once too often. It is the sweetest stanza that a man can sing. What joy that there is mercy, mercy with Jehovah, enduring mercy, mercy enduring forever. We are ever needing it, trying it, praying for it, receiving it, therefore let us forever sing of it. When all else is changing within and around, in God and his mercy no change can be found. Verse 2. O give thanks unto the God of gods. If there be powers in heaven or on earth worthy of the name of gods, he is the God of them. From him their dominion comes, their authority is derived from him, and their very existence is dependent upon his will. Moreover, for the moment assuming that the deities of the heathen were gods, Yet none of them could be compared with our Elohim, who is infinitely beyond what they are fabled to be. Jehovah is our God, to be worshipped and adored, and he is worthy of our reverence to the highest degree. If the heathen cultivate the worship of their gods with zeal, how much more intently should we seek the glory of the God of gods, the only true and real God? Foolish persons have gathered from this verse that the Israelites believed in the existence of many gods, at the same time believing that their Jehovah was the chief among them. But this is an absurd inference, since gods who have a god over them cannot possibly be gods themselves. The words are to be understood after the usual manner of human speech, in which things are often spoken of not as they really are, but as they profess to be. God as God is worthy of our warmest thanks, for his mercy endureth forever. Imagine supreme Godhead without everlasting mercy. It would then have been as fruitful a source of terror as it is now a fountain of thanksgiving. Let the highest be praised in the highest style, for right well do his nature, and his acts deserve the gratitude of all his creatures. Praise your God with right goodwill, for his love endureth still. Verse 3. O give thanks to the Lord of Lords. There are lords many, but Jehovah is the Lord of them. All lordship is vested in the Eternal. He makes and administers law, he rules and governs mind and matter, he possesses in himself all sovereignty and power. All lords in the plural are summed up in this Lord in the singular. He is more lordly than all emperors and kings condensed into one. For this we may well be thankful, for we know the superior sovereign will rectify the abuses of the underlings who now lord it over mankind. He will call these lords to his bar, and reckon with them for every oppression and injustice. He is as truly the Lord of Lords as he is Lord over the meanest of the land, and he rules with a strict impartiality, for which every just man should give heartiest thanks. For his mercy endureth forever. Yes, he mingles mercy with his justice, and reigns for the benefit of his subjects. He pities the sorrowful, protects the helpless, provides for the needy, and pardons the guilty, and this he does from generation to generation, never wearying of his grace, because he delighteth in mercy. Let us arouse ourselves to laud our glorious Lord. A third time let us thank him who is our Jehovah, our God, and our Lord, and let this one reason suffice us for three thanksgivings, or for 3,000, for his mercy shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. Verse 4. To him who alone doeth great wonders. Jehovah is the great thaumaturge, the unrivaled wonder worker. None can be likened unto him, he is alone in Wonderland, the creator and worker of true marvels, compared with which all other remarkable things are as child's play. His works are all great in wonder, even when they are not great in size. In fact, in the minute objects of the microscope we behold as great wonders as even the telescope can reveal. All the works of his unrivaled skill are wrought by him alone, and unaided, and to him, therefore, must be undivided honor. None of the gods or the lords helped Jehovah in creation, or in the redemption of his people. His own right hand and his holy arm have wrought for him these great deeds. What have the gods of the heathen done? If the question be settled by doings, Jehovah is indeed alone. It is exceedingly wonderful that men should worship gods who can do nothing, and forget the Lord who alone doeth great wonders. Even when the Lord uses men as his instruments, yet the wonder of the work is his alone. Therefore let us not trust in men, or idolize them, or tremble before them. Praise is to be rendered to Jehovah, for his mercy endureth forever. The mercy of the wonder is the wonder of the mercy, and the enduring nature of that mercy is the central wonder of that wonder. The Lord causes us often to sit down in amazement as we see what his mercy has wrought out and prepared for us. Wonders of grace to God belong, yea, great wonders, and unsearchable. Oh, the depth! Glory be to his name, world without end. Doing wondrous deeds alone, mercy sits upon his throne. Verse 5. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, his goodness appears in creating the upper regions. He set his wisdom to the task of fashioning a firmament, or an atmosphere suitable for a world upon which mortal men should dwell. What a mass of wisdom lies hidden in this one creating act! The discoveries of our keenest observers have never searched out all the evidences of design which are crowded together in this work of God's hands. The lives of plants, animals, and men are dependent upon the fashioning of our heavens. Had the skies been other than they are, we had not been here to praise God. Divine foresight planned the air and the clouds, with a view to the human race. For his mercy endureth forever. The psalmist's details of mercy begin in the loftiest regions, and gradually descend from the heavens to our low estate, Psalm 134:23. And this is an ascent, for mercy becomes greater as its objects become less worthy. Mercy is far-reaching, long-enduring, all-encompassing. Nothing is too high for its reach, as nothing is beneath its stoop. High as heaven his wisdom reigns, mercy on the throne remains. Verse 6. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, lifting it up from the mingled mass, the dank morass, the bottomless bog, of mixed land and sea, and so fitting it to be the abode of man. Who but the Lord could have wrought this marvel? Few even think of the divine wisdom and power which performed all this of old. Yet, if a continent can be proved to have risen or fallen an inch within historic memory, the fact is recorded in the transactions of learned societies, and discussed at every gathering of philosophers. For his mercy endureth forever, as is seen in the original upheaval and perpetual upstanding of the habitable land, so that no deluge drowns the race. By his strength he sets fast the mountains and consolidates the land upon which we sojourn. From the flood he lifts the land, firm his mercies ever stand. Verse 7. To him that made great lights. This also is a creating miracle worthy of our loudest thanks. What could men have done without light? Though they had the heavens above them, and dry land to move upon, yet what could they see, and where could they go without light? Thanks be to the Lord, who has not consigned us to darkness. In great mercy he has not left us to an uncertain, indistinct light, floating about fitfully, and without order, but he has concentrated light upon two grand luminaries, which, as far as we are concerned, are to us the great lights. The psalmist is making a song for common people, not for your critical savants, and so he sings of the sun and moon as they appear to us, the greatest of lights. These the Lord created in the beginning, and for the present age of man made or constituted them light bearers for the world. For his mercy endureth forever. Mercy gleams in every ray of light, and it is most clearly seen in the arrangement by which it is distributed with order and regularity from the sun and moon. Lamps he lit in heaven's heights, for in mercy he delights. Verse 8. The sun to rule by day. We cannot be too specific in our praises. After mentioning great lights, we may sing of each of them, and yet not outwear our theme. The influences of the sun are too many for us to enumerate them all, but untold benefits come to all orders of beings by its light, warmth, and other operations. Whenever we sit in the sunshine, our gratitude should be kindled. The sun is a great ruler, and his government is pure beneficence, because by God's mercy it is moderated to our feebleness. Let all who rule take lessons from the sun which rules to bless. By day we may well give thanks, for God gives cheer. The sun rules because God rules. It is not the sun which we should worship, like the Parsis, but the creator of the sun, as he did who wrote this sacred song. For his mercy endureth forever. Day unto day uttereth speech concerning the mercy of the Lord. Every sunbeam is a mercy, for it falls on undeserving sinners who else would sit in doleful darkness and find earth a hell. Milton puts it well. He, the golden-tressed sun, caused all day his course to run, for his mercy shall endure ever faithful, ever sure. Verse 9. The moon and stars to rule by night. No hour is left without rule. Blessed be God, he leaves us never to the doom of anarchy. The rule is one of light and benediction. The moon with her charming changes, and the stars in their fixed spheres gladden the night. When the season would be dark and dreary because of the absence of the sun, forth come the many minor comforters. The sun is enough alone, but when he is gone a numerous band cannot suffice to give more than a humble imitation of his radiance. Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, alone, can do more for us than all his servants put together. He makes our day. When he is hidden, it is night, and remains night. Let our human comforters shine at their full. What mercy is seen in the lamps of heaven gladdening our landscape at night? What equal mercy in all the influences of the moon upon the tides, those life floods of the earth? The Lord is the maker of every star, be the stars what they may. He calleth them all by their names, and at his bidding each messenger with his torch enlightens our darkness. For his mercy endureth forever. Let our thanks be as many as the stars, and let our lives reflect the goodness of the Lord, even as the moon reflects the light of the sun. The nightly guides and illuminators of men on land and sea are not for now and then, but for all time. They shone on Adam, and they shine on us. Thus they are tokens and pledges of undying grace to men, and we may sing with our Scotch friends, for certainly his mercies dure most firm and sure eternally. Verse 10. We have heard of the glory of the world's creation. We are now to praise the Lord for the creation of his favored nation by their exodus from Egypt. Because the monarch of Egypt stood in the way of the Lord's gracious purposes, it became needful for the Lord to deal with him in justice, but the great design was mercy to Israel, and through Israel mercy to succeeding ages, and to all the world. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, the last and greatest of the plagues struck all Egypt to the heart. The sorrow and the terror which it caused throughout the nation it is hardly possible to exaggerate. From king to slave each one was wounded in the most tender point. The joy and hope of every household was struck down in one moment, and each family had its own wailing. The former blows had missed their aim compared with the last, but that to smote Egypt. The Lord's firstborn had been oppressed by Egypt, and at last the Lord fulfilled his threatening, "I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Justice lingered, but it struck home at last. For his mercy endureth forever. Yes, even to the extremity of vengeance upon a whole nation the Lord's mercy to his people endured. He is slow to anger, and judgment is his strange work, but when mercy to men demands severe punishments he will not hold back his hand from the needful surgery. What were all the firstborn of Egypt compared with those divine purposes of mercy to all generations of men which were wrapped up in the deliverance of the elect people? Let us, even when the Lord's judgments are abroad in the earth, continue to sing of his unfailing grace. Forevermore his love shall last, forever sure, forever fast. Verse 11. And brought out Israel from among them, scattered as the tribes were up and down the country, and apparently held in a grasp which would never be relaxed, the Lord wrought their deliverance, and severed them from their idolatrous taskmasters. None of them remained in bondage. The Lord brought them out, brought them all out, brought them out at the very hour when his promise was due, brought them out despite their being mingled among the Egyptians, brought them out never to return. Unto his name let us give thanks for this further proof of his favor to the chosen ones, for his mercy endureth forever. Once the Israelites did not care to go out, but preferred to bear the ills they had rather than risk they knew not what, but the Lord's mercy endured that test also, and ceased not to stir up the nest till the birds were glad to take to their wings. He turned the land of plenty into a house of bondage, and the persecuted nation was glad to escape from slavery. The unfailing mercy of the Lord is gloriously seen in his separating his elect from the world. He brings out his redeemed, and they are henceforth a people who show forth his praise. For God doth prove our constant friend, his boundless love shall never end. Verse 12. With a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm. Not only the matter, but the manner of the Lord's mighty acts should be the cause of our praise. We ought to bless the Lord for adverbs as well as adjectives. In the Exodus, the great power and glory of Jehovah were seen. He dashed in pieces the enemy with his right hand. He led forth his people in no mean or clandestine manner. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person in all their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed. God worked with great display of force, and with exceeding majesty. He stretched out his arm like a workman intent on his labor. He lifted up his hand as one who is not ashamed to be seen. Even thus was it in the deliverance of each one of us from the thraldom of sin, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. For his mercy endureth for ever, therefore his power is put forth for the rescue of his own. If one plague will not set them free, there shall be 10, but free they shall all be at the appointed hour. Not one Israelite shall remain under Pharaoh's power. God will not only use his hand, but his arm, his extraordinary power shall be put to the work sooner than his purpose of mercy shall fail. See, he lifts his strong right hand, for his mercies steadfast stand. Verse 13. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, he made a road across the sea bottom, causing the divided waters to stand like walls on either side. Men deny miracles, but, granted that there is a God, they become easy of belief. Since it requires me to be an atheist that I may logically reject miracles, I prefer the far smaller difficulty of believing in the infinite power of God. He who causes the waters of the sea ordinarily to remain as one mass can with equal readiness divide them. He who can throw a stone in one direction can with the same force throw it another way. The Lord can do precisely what he wills, and he wills to do anything which is ten the deliverance of his people. For his mercy endureth forever, and therefore it endures through the sea as well as over the dry land. He will do a new thing to keep his old promise. His way is in the sea, and he will make a way for his people in the same pathless region. Lo, the Red Sea he divides, for his mercy sure abides. Verse 14. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it. He gave the people courage to follow the predestined track through the yawning abyss, which might well have terrified a veteran host. It needed no little generalship to conduct so vast and motley a company along a way so novel and apparently so dangerous. He made them to pass by the untrodden road. He led them down into the deep and up again on the further shore in perfect order, keeping their enemies back by the thick darkness of the cloudy pillar. Herein is the glory of God set forth, as all his people see it in their own deliverance from sin. By faith we also give up all reliance upon works, and trust ourselves to pass by a way which we have not known, even by the way of reliance upon the atoning blood. Thus are we effectually sundered from the Egypt of our former estate, and our sins themselves are drowned. The people march dry-shod through the heart of the sea. Hallelujah! For his mercy endureth forever. Mercy cleared the road, mercy cheered the host, mercy led them down, and mercy brought them up again. Even to the depth of the sea mercy reaches, there is no end to it, no obstacle in the way of it, no danger to believers in it, while Jehovah is all around. Forward, be our watchword as it was that of Israel of old, for mercy doth compass us about, through the fire or through the sea still his mercy guards thee. Verse 15. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. Here comes the thunderclap. Though we hear them sounding peal upon peal, yet the judgments of the Lord were only loud-mouthed mercies speaking confusion to the foe, that the chosen might tremble before him no longer. The chariots were thrown over, the horses were overthrown. The king and his warriors were alike overwhelmed, They were hurled from their chariots as locusts are tossed to and fro in the wind. Broken was the power and conquered was the pride of Egypt. Jehovah had vanquished the enemy. Art thou not it which cut Rahab and wounded crocodile? None are too great for the Lord to subdue, none too high for Lord to abase. The enemy in his fury drove after Israel into the sea, but his wrath found a terrible recompense beneath the waves. For his mercy endureth forever. Yes, mercy continued to protect its children, and therefore called in the aid of justice to fulfill the capital sentence on their foes. Taken red-handed, in the very act of rebellion against their sovereign Lord, the adversaries met the fate which they had themselves invited. He that goes into the midst of the sea asks to be drowned. Sin is self-damnation. The sinner goes downward of his own choice, and if he finds out too late that he return, is not his blood upon his own head? The finally impenitent, terrible their doom, will not be witnesses against mercy, but rather this shall aggravate their misery, that they went on in defiance of mercy, and would yield themselves to him whose mercy endureth forever. To the Israelites, as they sung this song, their one thought would be of the rescue of their fathers from fierce oppressor. Taken like a lamb from between the teeth of the lion, justly praises her deliverer, and chants aloud, evermore his love shall reign, Pharaoh and his host are slain.